Verse 1. The two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. When he saw them, he got up to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. "My lords," he said, "please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash your feet and spend the night, and then go on your way early in the morning." "No," they answered, "we will spend the night in the square." But he insisted so strongly that they did go with him and entered his house. He prepared a meal for them, baking bread without yeast, and they ate. Verse 15. With the coming of dawn, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Hurry, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you'll be swept away when the city is punished." When he hesitated, the men grasped his hand and the hands of his wife and of his two daughters and led them safely out of the city, for the Lord was merciful to them. As soon as they had brought them out, one of them said, "Flee for your lives, don't look back, and don't stop anywhere in the plain. Flee to the mountains, or you will be swept away." But Lot said to them, "No, my lords, please. Your servant has found favor in your eyes, and you have shown great kindness to me in sparing my life. But I can't flee to the mountains. This disaster will overtake me, and I'll die. Look, here is a town near enough to run to, and it is small. Let me flee to it. It is very small, isn't it? Then my life will be spared." He said to him, "Very well, I will grant this request too. I will not overthrow the town you speak of, but flee there quickly, because I cannot do anything until you reach it." That is why the town was called Zoar. By the time Lot reached Zoar, the sun had risen over the land. Then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. Thus he overthrew those cities and the entire plain, including all those who lived in the cities and also the vegetation in the land. But Lot's wife looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and returned to the place where he had stood before the Lord. He looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah, towards all the land of the plain, and he saw dense smoke rising from the land, like smoke from a furnace. So when God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered Abraham, and he brought Lot out of the catastrophe that overthrew the cities where Lot had lived.
I'll pray as we start. As we've been reminded all from this psalm, your goodness goes from one generation to another, and that you are faithful to your promises, and also that your goodness reaches beyond what we can understand. And we ask that we'd see that in this passage now, but also that we'd see the seriousness and heed the warning as well. Amen. I remember some time ago in the Chris Evans show, you know, sometimes these moments that you just fold up laughing, it was because it was about the time that the Titanic film was out, and someone made a complaint because Chris Evans had spoilt it, because apparently the ship sinks. And this was news to the person. You know, obviously, it's the whole thing about the Titanic, wasn't it, was that the event of the Titanic was almost incidental to put a story on it. And Genesis, I don't know if you've noticed this, I've sort of drawn attention as we've gone along, but as we've gone through the book of Genesis, there's been an ongoing spoiler. Sodom and Gomorrah, especially Sodom. And a bit like if you ever read film reviews, sometimes it says spoiler alert. We've had that all through the book. And it's kind of every time Sodom's been mentioned, it's sort of mentioned with brackets before it was destroyed. And here we are in Genesis 19, so no surprise now, we see Sodom destroyed. But now we see why and how. And of course, this moment has been building up throughout the last few chapters. And what we see here is the seriousness of judgment. And I don't know, a few people here for the first time, and people have different ideas of Presbyterian churches, and you hear a reading from Genesis 19. We missed out the really awkward bit. If you want to explain that to your children afterwards, you're welcome to. And you think, oh, this is just what I'd expect. Well, we'll see more in a moment. But what we see about this seriousness of judgment is that there was a time, there was a moment in history that we can look to, and by looking at that, we can see the future. Jesus picks up on exactly this event that was read to us and says, that's what the future will be like. That's what it will be like when I come back. And Revelation picks up on this in a sort of an image where it talks about the smoke. It talks about the smoke of the destruction going up forever and ever. But as sobering a passage as it is, it's also a passage that's good news. It shows us God's justice. It shows us that he does only what is right. And also, he has wonderful patience and mercy. In fact, more patience and mercy than he has judgment, it would seem. The chapter also comes after chapter 18. Chapter 18 is a chapter about prayer, and or at least the last bit of it is. And if you look at 19 verse 29, the last verse that Zoe read to us, it says, "So when God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered Abraham, and he brought Lot out of the catastrophe that overthrew the cities where Lot had lived." Now, what we see there is that prayer, we thought about prayer last week, prayer is effective and worthwhile. There's a mystery to it, but it's effective and worthwhile. Now, remember some things we've said about Genesis. We've said about who it's by and who it's to. We said it's by Moses to the Israelites, to those coming out of the Exodus, that generation. And we answer some of their questions. So through the book, we've been asking to identify with some of the characters. Now, sometimes that's a bit dangerous, but sometimes it's a good thing to do. That's why God gives us these stories, so we identify with people. So it's saying these Egyptians, these Israelites coming out of Egypt, what keeps on coming up in the Genesis account is, look at Egypt. You want to go back there, don't you? But it's not as good as it looks. That keeps on coming up. So you, Israelite, remember. Or you, CPC person, remember. It wasn't that great where you've come from. Don't go back. And so who do you identify with in these in this account? Is it Abraham and Sarah? Or is it Lot and his wife? Is it Lot's daughters? Or is it Lot's son-in-law? And it's an important question for those back in the desert, leaving Exodus. But also, it's an important question for us. Now, the last few weeks, in fact, probably since we started this stuff on Genesis, I've been talking about this covenant family idea. That's one of the things we've been thinking about, what it means to be in a covenant family and in the extended covenant family of the church. Now remember, God is going to bless the whole world through Abraham. Through this covenant family, the whole world will be blessed through them. So as you expect, over time, we'll see people from outside of that family coming in, and it will grow that way. But in the meantime, there is a special privilege. God treats the Israelites different to the other nations. That is, he treats the family of Abraham differently to other families. Now, other people will join in, it will grow that way, but he treats them different. There's a great privilege and an advantage to be part of a church and to be a part of a Christian family, whoever you are. So going from Carmen up to those of you who are a bit older than Carmen, without me making any judgment about what you believe, just the fact you're here and that you come along, and for a lot of us who you're married to or who your parents are, there's a great advantage already that you're part of a covenant family. So it's reminding those in the desert, though, you have a great privilege. You've been rescued. You're part of Israel. There's a great privilege. But don't presume, just because you've been taken out of Egypt, just because you're a son of Abraham, for us, just because you go to church, that you're baptized because of who you're related to, that you're automatically okay with God. You need to grab God's promise by faith and continue in it. So there's a privilege in being a part of the church. In the previous chapter, we've seen, in fact, previous chapters, we've seen, haven't we, all the way through Genesis, or this bit of Genesis, a contrast between Lot and Abraham. And we've said, haven't we, that what we get in this bit of Genesis is living by faith versus living by sight. And it's very stark here because, you're used to me saying this now, chapter 19 comes after chapter 18. And they're similar. In fact, they're the same structure. Now, I think this is useful, but for people who are architects, engineers, people into languages and literature and stuff like that, this is thrilling. But I think this is quite important stuff. The structure of 18 and 19 is the same. The same things happen. So it starts by Abraham in chapter 18. So this is chapter 18. This is chapter 19. Chapter 18 starts with Abraham sitting at the entrance to his tent. The next chapter starts with Lot sitting at the entrance to the gate of the city. They see the men coming towards them, three men for Abraham, two for Lot. They both bow to the ground. They both bow low to the ground. They both say, Lord. Actually, Lot says, Lords. They invite them in. Abraham says, wash your feet and rest. Lot says, stay and wash your feet. And then they say, afterwards, Abraham says, afterwards you can go. Lot says, tomorrow you can go. And then they say, this is why you've come. And Lot says to the people afterwards, this is the reason they've come under my roof. And they both have a feast prepared for them, and they eat. And then there's a contrast between what's good in 18 and what's bad in 19. Both the men say to Abraham, where is your wife? The men of the town say, where are the men who've come to visit you? Sarah laughed, the son-in-laws laughed. There's an outcry to God about Sodom, there's an outcry in the other one. Abraham pleads for Sodom, Lot pleads to go to Zoar. Their cities are swept away. There's the promise being put to death. They do die. There's the Lot, Abraham asking in prayer for the place, the Lot to be spared. God grants a request, or the angels grant a request, and there's the repetition of destroy, which comes up in those verses. Well, I thought that was quite striking. They're very similar, aren't they? And so, very similar to 18. 19 is very similar to 18, but a very different outcome. Now, let's see why. And what we're going to look at is this. If the thing will change. Here we go. We're going to look at Lot. Then we're going to look at God's faithfulness. And then I'm going to ask you a question. So the first thing we're going to look at is Lot. And actually, we're going to look at Lot. I have to walk right over here to do this. We'll have to look at Lot in two sections. The first thing we're going to look at is his character, and then we'll look at his salvation. So the first thing is Lot's character. Now, we've noticed already that Lot has moved. So right back in chapter 13, verse 12, he moved to near Sodom. Then in 14:12, we saw that he was in Sodom. And then what we've just heard now in 19 verse 1, that he's at the gate of Sodom. In other words, he's got a special place in society in Sodom. In verse 7, he's considered a friend of Sodom. And yet, while we're holding that in our minds, in 2 Peter 2 verses 7 to 8, we're told that he's considered a righteous man who is tormented by what he saw in Sodom. So hold that in your mind, because obviously Peter has insight and access to information that I don't, and that you don't. So we know that he's a righteous man who is tormented in his soul. But that's not what we see in chapter 19. How do we square that? Genesis paints a very bleak picture of Lot, especially in this chapter. And I think it reminds us that it's not about just getting to heaven, but how we live by faith and not by sight now, and how we honour God now. One writer said of trying to put this chapter 19 with what Peter tells us together by saying, he's a righteous man without a pilgrim spirit. He's a righteous man without a pilgrim spirit. And to use 1 and 2 Peter ideas about citizenship, what Lot wants is dual nationality. He wants dual citizenship. He wants to go to heaven, but he wants to have everything the world offers now. He wants to cling to the things of this world. And you can't have both. When you have both, it causes a problem. It puts you between a rock and a hard place, which we're familiar with that. But look at verses 3 to 8. These angels come to the town, and they suggest that they're going to stay in the square. Now, Lot knows what the people are like, and he says, no, that's dangerous, don't do that. And he begs them to come in, which they do. And then the men of the town come to the house and start demanding to have sex with them. They want to abuse these men. Now, what is Lot to do? It would be very bad, wouldn't it, if somehow these people come under his roof and he doesn't protect them. So he does a good thing in wanting to protect them. But instead, what he does, he suggests something that's probably worse. So please don't abuse these men who've come to my house for my protection. Here, take my daughters. Well, that's terrible, isn't it? So he wants to do a right thing, protect the men. But to do the right thing, he sins in another area, or potentially does. But the problem is he shouldn't be in Sodom in the first place. Now, maybe you can relate to that, because You've clung to some value that the world has in one place, or you've sinned, or something has happened, and it puts you in ultimately in an impossible situation. Now, over the past dozen years or so, I've keep on coming across this. Often it's in relationships, but it's in other ways as well, that there's a relationship issue or a marriage issue where whatever the person does, they seem to do something wrong because they're married to this person, living to that person, they have children by that person, and they're trying to put it right. And they say, but whatever I do is wrong. And you're saying, well, that's because you should never have been there. Now, we've then got to move them from wherever they are on. And there's other situations maybe you can think of, maybe work situations where you think, now, whatever I do now, because I've done some other things wrong back here, whatever I do now, it's going to be wrong. Well, the thing is here is Lot can't get out of this one. He can't fix this. He needs saving. And so that's the second thing we're going to look at about Lot, is his sorry salvation in verses 9 to 26. Now, that's a strange heading, isn't it? That's not a typical Darren heading, Lot's sorry salvation. Normally, I'd say Lot's glorious salvation, his wonderful salvation, or something like that. But why isn't it a marvellous salvation? Well, let me explain. Lot is the champion ditherer. Often when you talk to people about who's their favourite character in the Bible, I guess the number one comes out as Peter. Why do you like Peter? Well, because he shoots first, he asks a question later, and he gets it all wrong because he just blunders in. I can relate to that. I think more of us can relate to Lot. He is a champion ditherer. If there was gold medals for dithering, Lot would be on the podium. And he has no urgency about salvation all through his life. No urgency in the face of it even. It seems that he's not explained anything about God's justice to his family. So while Lot is bargaining with the men of Sodom, it's very dramatic, but sort of kind of, it's humorous, but kind of black comedy, because it's serious. Lot's bargaining with the men of Sodom, the angels grab him, in verse 10, and drag him back in the house to safety. Then verse 11, the angels strike the town men blind to buy time. And it's all very dramatic as they turn to him with urgency and ask in verse 12, quick, come on, while they're blind, is there anyone else you want to save in the city? And notice again the place of the family, this covenant community. Now, the last few weeks, I've been sounding a bit, for want of a better word, I've been sounding a bit Presbyterian. I keep on banging on about these privileges of the covenant community. It is great to be in the covenant community. It's great to be in a Christian family and to be in a church. And we've seen in previous chapters, Abraham has been a blessing to the Sodomites already in Genesis. He rescued them. But here, there's a special blessing that is not given to the Sodomites, but is given to Lot and his family. Lot is given a chance to get the others. And so he gets his wife and his daughters, and he goes to these son-in-laws, or they're engaged to his daughters. Others did not get this extra chance, but Lot's family gets it. But we've seen the privilege already in these chapters, but here we see it's not privilege alone. Being a part of the people of God alone is not enough. Look at verse 14. So Lot went out and spoke to his son-in-laws, who were pledged to marry his daughters. He said, "Hurry and get out of this place, because the Lord is about to destroy the city." But his sons-in-law thought he was joking. The translation slightly marks this. It says, they laughed. And we've had that already, haven't we? Chapter 17, Abraham laughed at God's word, that half doubt. In chapter 18, Sarah laughed at God's word. God can't do it. And then the two men also laughed. But then that's the contrast, isn't it? That in chapter 18, there was a promise of a boy who's called Laughter, Isaac. So it appears that Lot's daughters have looked outside the covenant community for their husbands, and Lot has not informed them before at any point about God and his justice and that sort of thing, even though he would have known about this sort of thing. So they just think this is the ramblings of a madman. They're just getting on with their daily routine, and old Lot comes round and starts ranting about God's judgment, and they just think he's mad. So there's a great privilege in being a part of God's people, for sure. But here, Lot doesn't grab it. Lot doesn't grab that privilege and share it out among his family. And the wider family have totally ignored the privilege. And so it's a very sorry state. The drama carries on then. Verse 16, he's still dithering and he's yanked from the house. While he's sort of faffing, the angels actually grab him and the family and pull them out. And he's still dithering in verse 17. As soon as they brought them out, one of them said, "Flee for your lives. Don't look back and don't stop anywhere in the plain. Flee to the mountains or you will be swept away." So, you know, imagine it happening here. It's quite a long way from Essex before you hit a mountain. But, you know, if he said, right, go to Maldon, go to the coast. And you go, oh, it's a bit far. Can I go to Rittle? It's not a very big place. That's he's still dithering, isn't he? He's saying, you know, fire from heaven's coming down. He's going, it's a bit far, though, to go to the mountains. And actually what happens is even then, Lot's wife looks back. Now, she's interesting, isn't she? We haven't heard much about her, but she's gone along with the family. She's come out of the city, but she looks back. She hasn't believed what the angels had to say. She's sort of, why is she looking back? Well, she's still got a heart there, a compassion for it. So she's missing it. So we saw last week Sarah's disbelief, but somehow Sarah allows herself to be taken on by God. But Lot's wife, even as the fire is coming down from heaven, is looking back and is lost. Now, you might be thinking, while I'm saying this, there might be those future echoes ringing, things from the New Testament ringing in your head. For example, when Jesus says about looking over your shoulder, not being fit for the kingdom, looking back at where you've come from. In 1 Corinthians, about a man being saved, but through the flames. Oh, he gets to heaven, but he keeps nothing of what he's achieved in his life. Lot is saved, but only just, and in a very sorry way. There's no urgency. There's no urgency in his life, as he must have known something of this nature was going to happen. No urgency with his family. And even as fire is coming down from heaven, he's dithering. He's not told his son-in-laws, let alone the town. And even then, there's a reluctance to leave. Can I go, but not too far, just as far as Zoar. And his wife, in the end, is lost. So only the three of them get out. Lost because of their love for this world. But doesn't this show God's great mercy? Literally, the angels grab Lot and drag him out of the house. They allow him to stay at Zoar. It shows that covenant privilege that God has answered Abraham's prayer. And that special position that his wife, daughters and son-in-laws had. But sadly not matched by faith. And so only Lot and his two daughters are left. But isn't this a picture of us, to one degree or another? We all relate to Peter. We're flattering ourselves. This relates to us to one degree or another, doesn't it? We've heard Jesus' warnings, but we have no urgency to warn the world. Or for some of us, it's worse. We come to church, we have a church family, but we just muddle on. And like Lot's wife, our head looking back all the time over our shoulder. Or maybe like Lot dithering. Well, I believe, I don't unbelieve, but what about this or that? Fire from heaven's coming. Stop dithering. Get a grip of yourself. It's like about to be hit by a train and you're on the train line, and someone says, get off the train line, a train's coming. And they go, well, I don't unbelieve what you're saying. I don't disbelieve what you're saying. But what kind of, do we know for sure it hasn't been delayed? Is it a passenger train? And you just think, get off the line, a train is coming. You just sometimes with this picture, I imagine as the angels are dragging Lot out of the house, the kind of face they must be pulling. Is this guy for real? Fire's coming from heaven and I'm pulling him out of the house. Well, I guess we're like that sometimes. We look at Lot going, is he for real? Are we for real? Well, let's look at the Lord's faithfulness in this, in verses 27 to 29. And remember last week, in Abraham's prayer, what roots Abraham's prayer is God's character. He says, the Lord will do what is right. The Lord's only going to do what's right. And that's the basis of all our prayers. It's on the basis of his character. God is always faithful to his own character. And here Abraham returns to the place he said that prayer. And he looks down on Sodom and he sees the smoke going up. God has answered his prayer and he's done what is right. He's acted in accordance with his character. And he's shown justice to Sodom and Gomorrah, and he's been faithful to Abraham's prayer and the covenant, and he's rescued Lot, along with his daughters. So there's justice, there's judgment and mercy. And they run together through the Old Testament, Because look at who God saves here. Lot and his daughters. They're not heroes, are they? You see, often we think of the Old Testament about judgment and fire from heaven, and this would be a classic text to back that up. But and we think the New Testament's all about being kind to people and God forgiving. But in the New Testament and in the Old Testament, they flow together in much the same way. Jesus spoke of hell more than anyone in the whole Bible. And he speaks of this chapter in particular in Luke 17, verses 28 to 30. I'll read them to you. Jesus said, "It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed." How can God both justly judge the wicked and forgive people who are wicked? And of course, we know the answer is the cross. There's a theme we'll pick up in the last hymn. And also there's an old Graham Kendrick song where there's a line that says, "Where wrath and mercy meet." We see that on the cross. That destruction that was poured out, that you see here, poured out on Sodom and Gomorrah, and will be poured out again. Today is the day of grace. That was poured out on Jesus. Today is the day of grace, but also a day of urgency. But there's already been a day when that same destruction has been poured out on Jesus. When we look at the cross, it's common to think of the physical pain, things like suffocation and nails being driven through his forearms. But the significant suffering of Jesus was taking on God's wrath. The same thing that was going on Jesus was going on, is what we see on Sodom and Gomorrah. So when we read Genesis 19, we are rightly horrified. But we get the picture there of what we deserve. Each of us here deserve that before committing high treason against the King of the universe, and yet Jesus took that for us. We've been grabbed and pulled out. So what do you really want? This is my question to you. What do you really want? We'll see that in verses 30 to 38. We've seen what God's judgment looks like from a past event. It's hanging over us all the time. And we don't want it, we don't know when it's going to fall, but that it will fall is certain. And we've seen there's a great privilege to be in the covenant community, whether it's a church or a family, but we're not saved by privilege alone. But also we've seen God's faithfulness to his covenant and to his promise, and we see that all comes together on the cross. So what do you want? By the end of chapter 19, what has Lot learned? Look at verse 30. This is what Lot has learned. The answer is, not very much. Lot and his two daughters left Zoar and settled in the mountains, for he was afraid to stay in Zoar. He and his two daughters lived in a cave. He has learned very, very little about God. Why did he leave Zoar? Now remember, he was the one whinging about, can't go to the mountains, it's too far. So the angels say, stay at Zoar. But we're told here, and they're told, if you go to Zoar, okay, you can go to Zoar and you'll be safe. Why did he leave Zoar? Because he thought he wouldn't be safe there. He hasn't trusted what God's told him again. And where does he end up? In a cave in the mountains. Now, caves in the Old Testament have two purposes. They're either where you put your dead or where refugees flee. Well, make up your mind which you think Lot is. Is he like a dead man or a refugee? See, what Lot has wanted all through since we've met Lot back in chapter 13, all he's wanted is security and comfort. Lot wanted control, and he ends up living like a refugee. He's not even controlled of his own body, as we'll see in a moment. Contrast that to Abraham. After being drawn on by God, after his initial gaffes, he risks all and now has great material wealth. All Lot's daughters wanted was a family, like other girls, but now they live in a community that is just them plus their dad. And so they get Lot drunk, have sex with him, and actually the plan works. Well, you can take the girl out of Sodom, you can't take Sodom out of the girls. But before we judge them, haven't we thought something a bit like Lot's daughters? I must have, fill in your own blank. I must have a husband, a wife, I must have children, I must have a career, I must have security, I must have comfort, I must have degrees, I must have health, I must have travel. And nothing is wrong with any of those things. There's nothing wrong with Lot's daughter's desires to start a family, nor with Lot to want comfort, security, and control. Abraham gets all of those things after a bit of a wait on the children front. So there's nothing wrong to have or even want those things, but to must have them so that it blocks out God and becomes an idol. An idol is a good thing that we make into an ultimate thing. And unlike the real God, when we fail, there is no forgiveness. Lot has followed his idol and he's left with nothing. His daughters have followed theirs and their children become Israel's neighbours. So they do become great nations from the covenant family, Moab and Ammon. But now they're no longer part of the covenant family. They live with always a slight friction with Israel. Although there's still hope, because one future Moabite is called Ruth and becomes a distant descendant of Jesus. But notice something really amazing at the end of all this. He's told to go to the mountains from Sodom, but he goes as far as Zoar. But then he does go to the mountains. But he never returns to Abraham, the one who's been praying for Lot on the mountain and looking down at the mountain on the plain. He never returns to him. Abraham is the person and the place of blessing, and Lot doesn't return to him. So what do you want? Really? The old saying is true, isn't it? You can't take it with you when you go. For the thing you want, are you willing to forfeit something greater for that thing that you want? If so, it's an idol. What are you willing to forfeit? What's worth forfeiting the people of the blessing, the church? Or more to the point, the person of the blessing, Jesus Christ? What do you want? And what will you pay for it? And then how long will you be paying for it? So back to where we started. Who are you? Who are you in this story? Are you the people of Sodom? Clueless? Maybe, but probably wouldn't be here if that was you. Abraham and Sarah, imperfect but genuine faith, being pulled along by God, concerned and praying for the lost. Or are you Lot's wife? Are you going along with the church family but have no faith of your own? You've not believed the word that you've heard, either about the place of safety or the coming destruction. And it seems that we need to be aware of both of those things. Or are you the son-in-law? Somehow you've ended up as an appendage to the covenant community, but thinking the whole thing is worth laughing at. Or are you the daughters? You've believed enough to be rescued, but the family end up out of the covenant because they've been absorbed by the world. Or are you Lot, a righteous man or woman, distressed by the sinful world around us, but totally ineffectual in it, the champion ditherer? Or we might be any of those people, and we probably know all of them. But I think there's a reason why Genesis spends so much time on Lot, because there's so many people like him, and we're all a bit like him. Look, God's judgment is ready and it is coming. We don't know when. It may not be in our lifetime. Maybe your children, your grandchildren, somewhere down the line. But God could justly send it now. But lots know that. Lots don't need a theology lesson. They know that and they dither. You know Jesus died to redeem his people, and God's promise is good. It's sworn in his own blood. Lots know that, and they dither. Stop dithering. If you need to come to Christ for the first time, stop dithering. Jesus may return before we finished our last hymn. If we need to renew with Christ, then do it. Stop dithering. Really, what are you waiting for? If you're a solid Christian, but you think, one day I should get serious about this, shouldn't I? I should get serious about the lost, and I should be more of a blessing to the world, and so on and so. No, today is the day you do that. Who are you really? You know enough, and the thing is, you know enough. Stop dithering. Now do it. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your promises. We thank you for your word to us that is so clear, and yet we are aware that we do dither. That to one degree or another, we've all been this person. And so please give us that urgency about both the seriousness of judgment, but also your great love for us that means we can escape it. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.